You open up your scriptures this evening, please, to the first book of Peter, and we'll be on chapter 2. The first book of Peter, chapter 2. You might recall that the lesson that we had last week ended with verses 24 and 25. And the words here were, "For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So the idea is a contrast there between the glory of man that so many human beings seek after, and on the other hand, the Word of God that endures forever. And then he concludes this chapter anyway by saying, "And this is the Word which by the gospel," or by the good news, "is preached unto you." He says, "Wherefore," now that is, since all earthly glory passes so quickly like the grass, but the Word of the Lord endures forever, and his Word is about things that are of spirit and life, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it." Now, in this first verse here, we have words that are somewhat familiar to us, and malice is given, laying aside all malice. Malice basically means ill will towards someone. You have malice towards an individual, you have ill will. Guile is kind of a form of duplicity. Some people will use their natural intelligence or the cleverness that they have to really hurt people. And guile is something that should not be part of a Christian, really. And then hypocrisy, of course, is pretending to be what you're really not. And then last of all here, in envies. Envies would be discontent at the sight of another's advantage or favor, something like that. So he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all these things, malice, guile, hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings," he says, "as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it." Now, it's an interesting thing here in this verse 2. It's an interesting thing. He compares growth to getting into the Word or into the Bible. Now, that's an unusual thing. It says, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it." So apparently there's a process of growth that takes place when we get into the Word. Now, when you consider the fact that man is composed of body and soul and spirit, you might say that food is something that will promote growth for the body. And you might say that schooling is something that would promote growth for the soul or for the intellect. When a child is about 5 years old, they go to get some schooling, and it lasts for a while. They learn reading, writing, and arithmetic. Now, on the other hand, the real you is spirit, and so it's the Word or the Bible that will help us to grow in spirit. Isn't that very interesting? Now, I want to go slow over this because we can miss it, because as most all of us know, many times at the university level, the professors there, as well as most people, do not distinguish between soul and spirit, and there's kind of a merging together of the two. They don't really understand that, the distinction between soul and spirit. They will accept the body, and they will accept the soul in the sense that they realize we must have some type of immaterial faculty, such as intellect, will, emotions, and whatever, but they don't really understand that spirit. Now, I made this mistake for, many, many years of my life. It just dawned on me really the last couple of years how the Word of God, how the Bible is not soul food, but it's really spirit food. And there's a great difference. Now, what I used to think was that the Bible was kind of soul food in the sense that I would try to learn the stories, the histories, the poetry, the prophecy, or whatever might be in the Bible. And yet, on the other hand, when I felt that I've heard that parable, or yes, I've read that Genesis account, or yes, I've read that particular section in the first book of Kings, it was kind of like, yes, I have it. Well, you see, I may have had it intellectually, but as far as that real growth that takes place, I wasn't in it enough. And I was satisfied with just kind of a head knowledge without letting the thing really permeate my being. I don't totally understand it, but just as we eat food every day to nourish our bodies, and just as we will, most of us have some type of education behind us so that we may be competent in some way in a worldly sense, it's also very necessary to continually feed our spirits. But the food of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, to have it permeate your spirit, it has to go beyond merely the soul level. It has to really sink through, as it were, down to your spirit. And therefore, there has to be a continual and constant and lifelong association with the Word. Now, to take a kind of a parallel with physical food, we may have eaten a carrot in our lifetime, but that doesn't mean that just because we already know what a carrot looks like and what it tastes like and the various forms that it can be found in and so on and so forth, that we're not going to eat carrots on and off all the time, because there's a certain nourishment that comes that way. Now, we may have a certain amount of knowledge of the Word. We may have the 23rd Psalm memorized, and we may know certain stories or whatever, but it's really necessary to continually feed on the Word, because that's the way that our soul feeds, is by the Word of God. Now, I missed that a great deal of my life, and I was content merely with kind of a head knowledge of the thing, and I wasn't aware of the fact that our spirits really feed on the Word. So if you want to feed your spirit, you must stay continually in the Word. It's as simple as that. Now, that took me a long time to figure out. I was about 48 years old, I think, when I figured that out. But thank God I figured it out then. Now, you see, sometimes there's a relationship that exists that we don't quite understand. Let's take this as kind of an example of the same thing now that I'm talking about. Let's suppose that there's a man who would be kind of a biochemist living in the 1600s. And so he goes around, and let's say 1702, he makes an astounding discovery that somehow there's a relationship between the sun and a health that comes to the body. You know, that's true. If it's not overdone, you see, the sun can be very beneficial, and there's a strength, a physical health that can come by just being outside in the sunshine. If you're on prisoners at all, or if you have any type of a prison ministry, or you have been around people who are in jail, one of the first things that you notice is that they have a very sallow, pale complexion, because most of the time they're not out in the light and they're not out in the sunshine. Now, so let's suppose that this guy makes this astounding discovery that there's really a relationship between physical health and getting out there and letting the rays of the sun touch the body. All right, now, therefore, this fellow, once he realizes that there's a relationship, he'll do a certain amount of basking in the sun, being in the sun somehow, so that he may make contact with this particular physical force that makes for physical health. Now, it's the same way with regard to the Word. Somehow or other, there is the light and the presence and the strength of God will come to us through the Word. We may read something that we have read before, but that doesn't make any difference. There's a nourishment, there's a strength that comes to our spirit by getting into the Word. Just like with regard to the physical body, we may have eaten a carrot before, but nevertheless, it's necessary to continually keep your body nourished. So also with regard to your spirit, the spirit is nourished by the Word of God. And so therefore, whether you're going over the Bible for the first time or whether you're going over the Bible for the thousandth time, it is something that will feed your spirit and will make you spiritually strong. Now, let's read that again, as this is a very important point to remember. It says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. So in other words, we grow by getting into the Word. Now, also, too, as you think about this, remember that there's a difference between Bible study, Bible meditation, and, let's say, spiritual experiences. Sometimes people will say, well, wow, I went to hear such and such a speaker, and it was really tremendous. It was fantastic. Or I went to this prayer meeting, and you should have seen the things that the Lord did. And they're wonderful experiences, and indeed they are a part of the spiritual life. But yet, on the other hand, our spiritual walk with the Lord is not so much built on experiences as rather it is founded upon the very Word of God day in and day out. Just as we continually feed food to our bodies and then we feed a certain amount of intellectual information so that we may keep abreast of what is going on in the 20th century in which we live, so also the real health that's important is our spiritual health, the health of the Spirit, and that is done by the Word. And this is not to be necessarily aligned as identical with spiritual experiences, because some people will seek after spiritual experiences alone to the detriment of getting into the Word. See, some people will say, well, yeah, I've gone through the Bible. I've read it. I got a pretty good idea of the contents. And so it's kind of a closed book. And then from that point on, they seek spiritual experiences. No, you see, they're denying themselves food, just like a person who would say, oh, I've had a carrot once, so I'm never going to eat a carrot again. We must continually feed upon the Word of God. One of the most beautiful phrases that we have in the Word about the Word of God is in that famous one in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Let's go back about 10 pages. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And here it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful. So there's life and there's power, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So you see how the Bible is very careful to distinguish the soul from the spirit of man, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Bible is something that really can show you what you are, and it can really get down to the nitty-gritty of situations and reality. Praise the Lord. But anyway, moving along then in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then it says in verse 3, if so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, I think that, in my opinion, this if so be would better be translated since. That is also a way I feel that the Greek could be translated. And really, I think that verse 3 should be verse 1. And it might possibly read, since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, therefore lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. And then in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting thing here. So it says, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. So therefore, this would refer to Jesus. And it's interesting that it refers to Jesus, and yet it calls him a living stone. If you take one of these concordances, such as Young's Analytical Concordance or something like that, and you just study rock or stone, something like that, in both the Old and the New Testament, it makes for a very fascinating reading. Let me show you a couple of these things for a minute. Go back, if you would, to Genesis 49:24. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24. Now this is one of the first mentionings, really, of this idea of Jesus as rock or stone. And in Genesis 49, verse 10, the area here of chapter 49 of Genesis is concerning the promises, the prophecies that Jacob makes to his sons. And then there's a word for Judah in verse 8, one of the 12. And then it says here in verse 24, no, pardon me, not Judah, but rather Joseph. This is Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24. It's to Joseph, one of the 12. And then regarding Joseph in verse 24, it says, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Isn't that interesting? You see, so way back in Genesis, there's a reference to Christ as the stone. So again, it says, "But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." Now, this was given to Joseph here, as we see in verse 22. Now, there's another reference to the stone. It's a very famous one, and this is in Exodus, the next book. And if you want to go to Exodus 17:6, we find something rather interesting there. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. Now, this is later, and this is the time when, as they were on the desert, they needed water, and they received water from the rock, which, of course, was symbolic of Christ. And then in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So again, he says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." So another rock signifying Christ. "And thou shalt smite the rock," signifying the death of Christ, "and there shall come water out of it," the wells of salvation. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, another famous reference to Jesus as stone or rock would be in the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 2. And we might look there for a minute. So Daniel chapter 2, and look at verse 32. So Daniel 2:32. Now in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 32, we have this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel is giving the meaning or the interpretation of it. So Daniel 2:32 says, "The image's head," now the image would refer to the Gentile world empires that were going to follow, says, "The image's head was of fine gold," referring to the Babylonian Empire, "its breast and its arms of silver," the Medo-Persian Empire, "its belly and its thighs of bronze," this would be the Grecian Empire, "its legs of iron," which would be the Roman Empire, "and then its feet, part of iron and part of clay," referring to the Roman Empire phase 2, which we are seeing today in the common market. Now, then Daniel says, "Thou," that is you, Nebuchadnezzar, "saw until a stone," now here we have the stone again, "until a stone was cut out without hands." Now the without hands there refers to the supernatural origin of the Lord. Was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet. So in the last scripture that we have, the rock was smitten. You see, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And here we see Jesus coming in his second coming in power. And this time it's the stone that smites these pagan, God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting empires. So thou sawest until the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet. Now there we see the time factor for the second coming of Christ, because the stone, which is Christ, did not smash the image upon its head, that it would be at the time of the Babylonian Empire, nor in the chest, nor the belly, nor even in the legs, indicating that Jesus' second coming was not going to be really at the time of Rome, phase one, but rather the stone hit the feet, part of iron and part of clay. So that gives the time factor. So when you see Rome, phase two, in the form of these 10 nations, a confederacy of nations, that is an indication of the soon coming of the Lord. So then, thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone, now the stone that smote the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So you see, here is that universal world kingdom that Jesus will have after his second coming. So that's a reference to the stone again. Now, another reference that I'd like to give would be one right from the mouth of Jesus himself. So go this time to Matthew 21, if you would, please. Matthew 21 and verse 44. Now, in Matthew chapter 21... in verse 44, we hear the words of the Lord using again this imagery of stone. I want this kind of clear so that we really see the tremendous significance that it has in Scripture. And Jesus says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." So, you see, there's the acceptance or the rejection of Christ, and Jesus used it in a slightly different form than we're used to. Now, first of all, Jesus says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." Now, the understanding that I have of that is that as you come to the Lord, you see, you're broken in the sense that you accept him as your Lord, and therefore you're broken of your own self-will, and you will lean towards the will of Jesus himself or the will of the Father. In other words, the thing of, that the world does today is they want to, quote, quote, do their own thing. But however, when you come to the Lord, you're broken for service, as it were. Now, I don't know too much about horses, but my understanding is that they're pretty wild until they're broken. Now, when you break a horse, that doesn't mean you break the legs and you break the neck and you break the back. You just make it serviceable. You break it for service so that it's good for something. It can be channeled, trained, and useful. And so, therefore, when we come to the Lord, we are broken in the sense that we are useful to the Lord and really useful to our brothers and sisters and to the unbelievers throughout the world who may hear of the name of the Lord through us. So Jesus says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken," broken of the desire to do your own thing. "But on the other hand, for those who reject, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Meaning that if there is that final rebellion, that rejection of Jesus Christ that is permanent, or if a person is alive when Jesus comes in his great second coming and he's still resisting, you're going to be ground down to powder. In other words, when Jesus comes, basically the people of the earth are going to be Christ rejecting, and they're just going to have to be broken to bits. There's no other way that the kingdom age can start. What first has to happen is that there has to be a clearing out of the evil and the corruption in the world so that a whole new order can begin. So therefore, Jesus, again, using this stone imagery, says, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Okay, now let's go back again to 1 Peter with those four scriptures in the background, the stone of Israel, and then Jesus as the rock that was smitten by his death, and yet the image that is going to really ultimately win out and take over and have good government on planet Earth, and then the decision that has to be made, and the different effects this stone will have on different individuals who accept or reject Christ. Now, getting back then to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter, under the anointing of the Spirit, says, "Now you also, as living stones," a little more for verse 4 first, he says, "to whom coming is unto a living stone." So, see, when he says living stone, Peter was drawing on a whole lot of Old Testament knowledge, because there's so much in the Word about Christ, the rock, and the stone. That's why I just selected a few of them, just four that we looked at. So he says, "To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," rejected, in other words, of men, "but chosen of God and precious," he says, "now you also as living stones." Very interesting. Now you see, Christ is the rock. We are, as Christians, are other Christs, and so therefore, as Christ is a living stone, we also are living stones. So he says, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, to get this idea of the living stones a little more fully, let's go back to John chapter 4 for a minute. Go to John 4, maybe about 23. Now, the scene here in John chapter 4 is the discussion that he has with the woman at the well. And there was a dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans, who were their shirt-tail relatives, as it were, with regard to where sacrifice should be offered. And the Samaritans were saying that it should be at Mount Gerizim, and then the Jews were saying, no, it should be in the temple at Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. And so therefore, when through their conversation, she discovers that Jesus is a prophet, which indeed he is, she decides to get some information. So therefore, in verse 19, so John 4:19, it says, "The woman saith unto him," Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this," and then she got some information. She wants it. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Notice the place, as it were, kind of like one spot. And then Jesus said to her something that she didn't expect, and it says, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain," here in Mount Gerizim, "nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father." Interesting. Neither place. And he says, he continues in verse 22, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Okay, now isn't that interesting? Now, she was saying, where's the right place to worship? Is it in the temple at Jerusalem, or is it here in Samaria? And Jesus says, well, there's going to be a time when it's going to be neither one place or the other. Interesting. But you see, the conversation wasn't really finished. He didn't give her the answer. He just said it's not going to be really either place in a future time. All right, now, then as the public ministry of the Lord rolls around, or rolls on, you might say, there was a time when on the shores of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus began to ask his apostles, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then Peter, under the anointing of the Spirit, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he caught a glimpse with the help of God the Father, who led him to this, because he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." He saw that Jesus was true God as well as true man, because Jesus first gave reference to himself as man. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of man am?" And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so therefore he gave Jesus, by the fact he used the term "the," "you are the Son of the living God," he really gave him a divine title. And he says, "You are not only son of man, but you also are son of God. And then Jesus, you know, was very happy with that, and he changed his name. And he changed his name from Simon to Petros, which means a small stone, and we have the English word Peter from that. Now, the thing that people don't often catch is why the Lord chose small stone for his name rather than anything else. Did you ever think of it that he could have said, well, your name is going to be a star, or your name is going to be light, or your name is going to be grass, or anything at all, but he said stone. All right, now why did he use the term stone? Well, you see, at that point, when Jesus, with the help from heaven, publicly acknowledged that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God, and therefore equal with God, at that point, Jesus chose to finish off, as it were, or at least put another, a little bit more understanding on what was left unfinished with the woman at the well. So he said there's going to be a time when it's going to be neither here nor there. And so therefore he changed Simon's name to Peter, small stone, and therefore he began to indicate through that, giving a human being the name stone, that the new type of temple was going to be composed of people rather than of brick or marble. See, that's the significance of the name. In other words, what Jesus really began in embryonic form there to indicate was that there was going to be a new type of temple, and the new type of temple would not be made up of marble, but it would be made up of human beings, believers. Praise the Lord. Now, then, if you want to get one scriptural reference to that, which further clarifies the intent of the Lord, go to 2 Corinthians 6:16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And here is one of those very definitive statements about that that's very, very beautiful. So 2 Corinthians 6:16. And here we have these words: and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you, talking to believers now there at Corinth, he says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Isn't that interesting? So here he says again in verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So the Lord changed his procedure, whereas before there was sacrifice that was offered merely in one place, which was the temple at Jerusalem. In the new concept that the Lord has, which is really fantastic, he decided to have a living temple and have the stones of the temple be human beings committed totally to him. So therefore, Peter here in chapter 2 picks this up and he says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual temple or a spiritual house, if you want. You see, now Peter probably never caught what Jesus was really talking about back there on the shores of Caesarea Philippi, and he just knew that the Lord had changed his name from Simon to small stone, Petros. But you see, now this concept must be in Peter's mind because he says, you're all living stones. So he got the idea that not only was he a living stone, he was the first one who had that title really, but really every believer has the name or the title of a living stone in this new type of temple. So therefore we're walking temples of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So here he says, you also, verse 5, as living stones, everybody, not just me, but you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, not the one of marble, but a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. They used to offer the bullocks and the goats and the rams and whatever in days gone by, but now it's spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So therefore we have the power We have the power to really storm the very throne of God because of the fact of who we are. We are a holy priesthood, and we offer spiritual sacrifices. In ourselves, you might just say we're like, kind of like a coin of ourselves. We are nothing, but yet in Christ, we're everything. And so therefore, everything is acceptable to God that we do, not of ourselves really, but it says here, by Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord. That verse 5 again, so you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ because of Him. Praise the Lord. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. So Jesus, that chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And one of the most beautiful phrases in the Scripture, there are a lot of beautiful ones, but anyway, one of my favorites is the very end of this verse 6 that we're now on, and it says, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Praise the name of the Lord. There was kind of a trial, a testing. There was a very severe testing that I went through some years ago. And if I said that once, I must have said it 1,000 times. They that trust in thee shall not be put to shame. They that trust in thee shall not be put to confusion. And in one form or another, I just repeated that and repeated it and repeated it. And it just really got into my system. And the Lord did something very beautiful with the situation that I was involved in. But here we have at the end of verse 6, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You know, in every circumstance of our life, you know, where there's some type of a frustration or there's a fear, there's an anxiety or whatever, those that trust in the Lord shall not be put to shame. Or as it has here, really at the end of verse 6, he that believeth on him. See, part of the idea of believe is to trust in. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then he says, and there in verse 6, that's from Isaiah 28:16. It's a quotation really from the Old Testament. And then in verse 7, he says, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner. It's interesting, at the first part of this verse 7, he says, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. And to you, therefore, who believe that he is precious. See, now that mirrors what we had last week when we had verse 8. So 1 Peter 1:8, it says, whom, having not seen, you love. Whom, having not seen, you love. And here it says also, verse 7 of the second chapter, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now that also is a quotation from the Old Testament, this time at Psalm 118, verse 22, but it goes to show that way back 1,000 years before Jesus was born upon this earth, that his rejection was mentioned in the Scriptures. Then verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Isn't this interesting here? It says in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word. So it almost means that the rock bottom reason why people stumble is at the word. You see, people who will neglect something, they give their judgment about that. You ever think of it that way? If you neglect something, you give your judgment about that certain matter. For example, you could just take a typical person, and a typical person will spend a certain amount of time maybe watching television or reading a book or reading a magazine. Why? Because it has value in that person's eyes. I want to watch the 9 o'clock news. I feel I have to keep up with what's going on. And so therefore, there's a certain amount of precious time that is given to watching the television news thing or reading a magazine or whatever because it has value. I can remember when I was a kid going to school, high school years ago, I used to take the bus. And there were a group of us used to get on the bus at our corner, and it was a normal thing for the kids to go to the back of the bus, but many of the adults would be sitting there in the front seats. And invariably, these adults who would have to take the bus from one section of L.A. to downtown Los Angeles, they would open up their newspaper and they would start reading the newspaper. You see, they thought that this was a good way to pass the time. There was a value to reading the newspaper. I can just remember just seeing so many of them. They all were reading their newspapers. What would happen if all of a sudden somebody gets onto the bus and they just open the Bible and start reading the Bible? I can't ever remember seeing one person ever open a Bible and read a Bible on the bus. I think it would have caused a little turmoil on the bus if that had happened. You see, so the world, by not bothering by and large to read the Word, really, this word becomes, as it says here, a stone of stumbling. You know, if you get on a plane too, like where you're sandwiched between two people and you get on a plane and you decide to read your word, that has a way of shaking up people. It really does. And either you're going to find that somebody's going to get very fidgety and then they're going to get up for water or walk up and down the aisles or whatever, and they're going to feel very uncomfortable with you reading that thing. Or you're gonna get into a conversation with somebody, and you really reading that book. You know, what are you doing that for? I mean, why, or whatever. And maybe they have open hearts to some degree, and there's a conversation that will start. But it's very rare that you can open this book without some type of a reaction happening if you do it in public. It's quite an interesting thing, and the problem with the world is that they show their disregard of it by not reading it. So again, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So they were appointed in the sense that the Lord knew beforehand what their decision would be. Now, having talked a little bit about what you might say would be a Christian suffering and conduct up to this point, then there's a shift to the life of the Christian. And he begins that vein kind of in verse 9. And Peter says, but you are a chosen generation. You, on the other hand, he says, you are a chosen generation. I think a better translation for that would be race, perhaps. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this is a very interesting verse here in verse 9. And it has particularly something that's quite interesting to me, and that is that it calls the people of God a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Now, remember, he was talking to believers, and so therefore he's saying all of you are priests. You, plural, are a royal priesthood. Now, one of the things that's kind of interesting is when you just study priesthood throughout Scripture, you'll find that that in days gone by, in other words, at the dawn of the Lord's dealing with people, it would appear that the head of the family, the father, was the priest. For example, you can go back to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, and we see after the ark landed, Noah built an altar and offered sacrifice. And then you could progress a little further and say in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 25, you could see Isaac there building an altar and making sacrifice. Now, it's an interesting thing. As the Lord began to deal with the nation Israel after the Egyptian bondage, his original plan, believe it or not, was that everybody would be priests. Everybody. That was his original graciousness. Let me show you that. Go back, if you would, please, to Exodus 19:6. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Now here in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, we have these words. Now therefore, if, now notice the word if, that makes it a conditional promise. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. See, now there it is, speaking to the whole nation again. So verse 6, so Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. But again, it was something that was qualified, because back in verse 5 it says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, everybody is really going to be a priest. There's going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, the unfortunate thing that happened was that Israel disobeyed the Lord, and this was not an unconditional promise, it was a conditional promise. And then we have the rather sad situation, I think, really in Exodus 28:1. So go a few pages ahead, if you would, to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. Now here's where, after they have really sinned, they've not been faithful to the Lord, and so therefore it becomes very restrictive. And what the Lord is going to do here is he's going to cut it down to really to a family, the sons of Aaron, and only one of the tribes is going to really minister to the Lord, which is the tribe of Levi. So he says in Exodus 28:1, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So there it is, very restricted, even Aaron and these fellows, Aaron's sons. So there you see that it's very, very restrictive. Not God's original plan, but due to the hardness of heart of the people. Now, we that are living in the church age, is as it were, we have a second chance. You know, in the sense that the Lord says, okay, I'm going to make all of you priests. Everybody's going to be a priest according to the new dispensation, which I think is really fantastic. Because let's just imagine a situation where there would be a small boy growing up who would be in that special family, you know, of Aaron's sons, that particular line. And then when the little boy would be the age of reason, say 6 or 7 years old, and then let's say the mother and father say, we got something really tremendous to tell you, and that is that you belong to a very special family. And you're going to be able to minister before the Lord as a priest. And you haven't done anything to deserve this, but you have just been fortunate enough to be born into this particular lineage. And the little kid, you know, wouldn't totally understand that. But little by little, as time goes by and he begins to mature and get older and older until the time when he actually can perform those functions, then little by little he begins to understand the stature of what he, you know, kind of got as a free gift, as it were. Now, it's the same way with us. You see, by the fact of our new birth, we have automatically, you see, we have as a birthright the fact that we are a priest before the Lord. Praise God. In a far greater way, really, than would be the situation with this little boy who happened to be one of the sons of Aaron, or in that lineage. So praise the name of the Lord. Now I think, you know, when this really gets into our system, it has an effect on the way that we think and the way that we act, the way that we carry ourselves. It has an effect on everything. Now, one thing that is kind of interesting is that perhaps the chief, or certainly one of the chief privileges that a priest has, in other words, if you are a priest in God's eyes, one of the chief privileges, if not the chief privilege, is access to God. That's what a priest could do. He had direct access to God, at least in the Old Testament, as close as you could get. although it was really limited at that time in comparison with what we have. Because in the Old Testament, the high priest was the only one that could go there to offer sacrifice, and he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But then Jesus changed all that. Now remember, when Jesus died, there was a supernatural thing that occurred in the temple. And what was that? The veil was split from the top to the bottom. Who split it? God himself split it. And that was a symbol of the inaccessibility of God. And then because of Jesus Christ, believers have access to the very throne of God. Now, as proof of that, one verse here in Scripture that's kind of interesting is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. So go back about 10 pages maybe, and there's a little verse that touches on this that's really rather beautiful. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, we have these words, Hebrews 10:19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us," in the sense of let all of us, "draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Praise the name of the Lord. And it goes on like that, but it gives the indication there that we are able to really enter into the Holy of Holies because of Jesus. Praise the name of the Lord. In the New Testament, there are really two, you might say there are two functions of a priest, insofar as I understand it anyway. And the first function of a priest, which we all are, is to be an intercessor. We have a right, we have a privilege to intercede before God. See, because the priest in the Old Testament would intercede before the people. Now you see, unless we're conscious of who we are, what rights we have, the good that can be accomplished by our interceding, we're not going to exercise really the privileges of our office. Now what I'm saying is really important here, and if we can get this out of the soul area of our beings down to our spirit, it's going to have an effect on the way we think, the way we act, and the way that we live. In other words, it's a fantastic thing to be able to be a priest intercessor who can have the privilege of going right to the very throne of Almighty God. Now that's why I think that it says, let's go back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy 2:1, maybe a few pages back. Right before Hebrews, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, and we have these interesting words. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So he's speaking to believers who are priests. He's talking to them as those who understand their rights and their privileges and what they can do. You see, if you know who you are, it switches your whole manner of demeanor. For example, let's suppose that someone is walking in a foreign country. Let's say there are two men that are walking in a foreign country, and they may be in different parts of the country, but one is just walking as a person, let's say, from the United States, and he's in a foreign country. That's one thing. But the other fellow may have a piece of paper in his pocket that says that he will speak with the authority and the backing of the government of the United States of America. Well, you see, the second fellow can carry himself in a much different fashion than someone who's just kind of stumbling around is kind of a nobody. If he has a paper in his pocket that says that he has all the authority and the power of the government of the country from which he comes, that's going to change his whole attitude as he walks around that foreign country. In other words, you deal with me and you've got to deal with the whole country. I have a whole government. I have the United States of America behind me. That sort of a thing. Or on the other hand, if you want to take it from another area of life, like suppose somebody's just going through life and he's kind of a like let's say he's a average person, and he's, you know, kind of down at the mouth, and things are going wrong. He's depressed. He's beaten down, and so on and so forth. Things don't particularly look very good. All right, then there's another fella that's going down, and he may tend perhaps to look a little dejected, and then a person may say to him, "Hey, wait a minute, don't you realize who you are? Your name happens to be Rothschild, or your name is Rockefeller. You don't have any reason to be worried about finances, or you don't have any reason to be worried about prestige, or you don't have any reason to be worried about anything. Don't you realize the family that you come from?" Well, then you see, as the person begins to realize, yes, I am. I belong to this family. Look at the power and the status that I have. All of a sudden, the head from being bent, it comes up straight because he realizes who he is. Just like the fellow in the foreign country who has that piece of paper and he realizes that he's backed by the government of the United States of America. All right, now with us as intercessors, you see, it's a fantastic thing for us to be able to enter into the holiest of holies, as it were, the very throne of God, and make intercessions, as it says here, for all men. We have a right to do that, and our prayers are heard by the Lord. We are, every one of us, more than a high priest of the Old Testament. And that poor fellow could only go in to the Holy of Holies once a year, and he alone. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, when we start living according to this, all of a sudden our head comes high. We have status thanks to Jesus Christ. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, that's the first function of a priest here, and the reason we're talking about this now is because we're on 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And he says, "You are a royal priesthood." Everybody's a priest. Okay, so number one, we are intercessors, and we took as a verse from that, we saw 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Now then, a second function of a priest is to offer sacrifice. But we just got through reading when we were back here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we had verse 5, it says to offer up spiritual sacrifice. So therefore, we're not going to offer up sacrifice in the same way that they did in the Old Testament, but we're going to do it in a new way. Now, there are four new ways by which we offer sacrifice in the New Testament. Each one of them has a scripture, and I'd like to give them to you so that you may kind of drink this into your spirit, as it were, and when you realize that you have this privilege, as you do these things, it takes on a new meaning and a new status, I feel. Now, the first thing is this. The first thing that the believer does as a believer priest is he offers the sacrifice of his own body. All right, now that would be from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. So if you want to go back there for just a minute. Romans 12:1. Very famous verse, but let's hit it here again. So in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we have these beautiful words. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So therefore, if we understand our stature as a priest, and we realize that our bodies are to be a living sacrifice and offer that reasonable service to the Lord, you know, you're going to take care of something that is very, very precious. See, we have certain things that are really precious to us, and we keep them in safety deposit boxes, or we're so careful of certain things. Now, that means if we realize what our bodies are, there are certain places that we're not going to go. There are certain things that we're not going to allow our body in any way to be partakers of because it is unclean or unholy, and we know that we are a royal priesthood. Praise the name of the Lord. We're set apart. We're consecrated. And when you're consecrated, whether a thing is consecrated or whether a person is consecrated, this means a great deal to the Lord. Those of you that may have read the book of Daniel, you remember that when Nebuchadnezzar's grandson Belshazzar decided to drink from the sacred vessels of the altar at Jerusalem, that night that man died because these were sacred vessels to the Lord. And yet they were profaned. And so therefore, if our body is so special before the Lord, we're so very careful. What we hear, what we look at, what we speak with our tongue, where we go, everything. We want to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord God, whom we love so much. Now, there's a second way that the believer priest offers sacrifice. Now, a second way is that he gives praise to God. See, now the stones in the Old Testament didn't give praise. They were marble or stones, brick, whatever it was. But now, because the Lord has this unusual concept, which only God could conceive of, that there would be a new type of temple that would be made up of people, human beings, look what a heightened form of praise can go forth to God. It's a wonderful thing to look on a horizon and see a beautiful temple, but to see human beings who freely choose to praise the Lord, come what may, good times or bad times, we worship when we praise the Lord, this is a beautiful form of sacrifice. And it says so in the Word. Go to Hebrews 13 and look at verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Now here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we have this beautiful verse. By him, therefore, let us offer, and here it is, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So therefore, notice that whenever you praise the Lord, you are offering sacrifice according to the role and the dignity that the Lord has given you as a believer priest in the New Testament. Now, a third form of offering sacrifice that we have in the New Testament, as counter-distinguished from the sacrificing of animals and so forth in the Old, is the sacrifice or the giving of our service. So in other words, when we freely move to obey the Lord in anything, it is a form of sacrifice. And then the fourth one is the giving of our substance. We will give anything that we have for the furtherance of the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, is there a verse for that? Yes, there is, and it's the next one. Now, watch this. So we go from Hebrews chapter 13 to Hebrews verse 15 to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Now, it says here in Hebrews 13, 16, but to do good, you see, there's the idea of service, but to do good and to share, there is the idea of sharing of your substance, whatever it is that you have. But to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, see, there's that New Testament mentality. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Praise the name of the Lord. So I think when we begin to realize these things and when we do this, know that we are doing it in accord with the function of the office that has been given to us by the Lord. Praise the name of God for that. Now, moving along, then we have back in 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's have this verse 9 again. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now notice again he calls the believers there sojourners. Sojourners. So like we compared last week, I believe, planet Earth is like a motel to us. We're living right now on a motel. It's called planet Earth. It's not a permanent residence for us. No one would ever think of living in a motel perpetually, permanently, and so therefore we can liken our existence here on planet Earth to being on a motel. It is not permanent in any way at all. And then he says, continuing in verse 12, he says, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, when it says they're speaking against you as evildoers, remember when 1 Peter was written, Nero, who was the reigning emperor at that time, had already burnt down Rome. And the Christians were getting the blame for this. Now, there was not at this time a worldwide persecution of the Christians, as did occur later, but at least there was a persecution of the Christians around Rome. But as other parts of the Roman Empire heard about it, it became the in thing to make the Christians the butt of everything, because they almost had an okay for it from headquarters, because at least Rome, in the immediate vicinity of the emperor, was giving the Christians a terrible time. In fact, there were martyrs galore. This was the time when this letter was being written at Rome. This was when they would tar and feather the Christians and around Nero's gardens, and then they would string them up by the trees or the posts that they would have there, and then light them as human torches. And it's said by historians that Nero, just in an insane, gleeful mood, naked, stark naked, would just go in and out, driven in his chariot among the burning bodies of Christians. The fellow was, we would assume demon-possessed. But that's what they were doing in Rome. And the Christians Nero saw to it that the Christians were accused of this, but throughout the empire, there was the beginning, you see, even as far away as Turkey, where this letter was directed, there were the rumblings, and the Christians were beginning to have it harder. So here, he says in verse 12, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know, it's an interesting thing about Nero. Paul had already had the opportunity to witness to Nero, and according to historians, he wasn't too bad an individual, really, at the beginning of his life. But then after Paul witness to him, and apparently he rejected the testimony of Paul, it's certainly possible that at that time he became demon-possessed and had a complete turnabout and became the madman that we know him today to have been. Interesting. But at any rate, then verse 13, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them, and for the praise of them that do well. So here it's pretty hard, you see, because the fellow that happened to be king at the time was a madman by the name of Nero. But nevertheless, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and so forth. And then 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and then he says it again, honor the king. And then he says, servants, he says, be subject to your masters, or maybe perhaps today, as we would say in another translation, we would say, employees, be submissive to your master, to your employers, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But then he says, for what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, on the other hand, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Praise the name of the Lord. So there's a way that we can bring glory to God when we suffer, when we ourselves are not responsible at all for the suffering. That was the manner of Jesus. He submitted and he gave great glory to his Father. He suffered wrongfully. Remember, we mentioned last week that this particular epistle has a lot to do with suffering, and it's sometimes called the Job of the New Testament. And there's a real beautiful verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 8:18. Why don't we go back there for just a minute? Romans 8:18 is something that I like to remember now and then when things seem to be rather difficult. And in Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, here's a classic comment by Paul, and he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Praise the Lord. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So therefore we We want to remember that. And then he continues, and he starts talking about Christ now. So 1 Peter 2:21, and he says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Now that's kind of interesting. As I prepared this class and as I looked over the various verses that we had, I think if there's one word that really stood out in my mind that kind of hit me between the eyes and had more of a profound effect on me than any other word in the second chapter of 1 Peter, it's the word called in verse 21. I read it before, but it just didn't quite hit me like it did this time. And it says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us." So therefore, really part of the lot of a Christian as being another Christ would be that there would be some role of suffering. There was a great role of suffering in the Lord's life, and he was reviled, and yet he reviled not back, and so forth. And there may be persecution that we encounter in our witness for the Lord, and yet this is simply part of being in the Christian walk. And then we have verse 24. And he said, "This Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So praise the name of the Lord. So here we have in verse 24 a quotation really from Isaiah, this famous 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and it speaks about the atoning death of Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So there was kind of a divine exchange that took place, really, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. So now the way that I understand this is that the sin question was taken care of at Calvary. There was a divine exchange that took place. And Jesus took our sins. We received his righteousness. See, we are righteous before God because of Jesus. Now, really, that verse could end right there because it's a complete thought in the sense that the sin question is taken care of. But then it adds, "by whose stripes you were healed." And the understanding that I have is that the scourging that Jesus underwent was something really in addition to the sin question, and this was to take care of healing for us. And it's unfortunate that in so many parts of the church, there's so very little that is about healing. Let me give you one final scriptural verse here, and then we'll close. Go back to, in the Old Testament, Psalms 103, verse 3. Psalms 103, verse 3. Now in Psalm 103, verse 3, we have something that I think is worthy of notice. And it says here, "Who," this would refer to the Lord, "who forgiveth all thine iniquities," see, there's the sin question, and then the second part, "who healeth all thy diseases." And there you have kind of a half and half situation. In other words, there's some mention of the sin question, and there's some mention of healing. And yet, unfortunately, I think in so many of the churches today, 95% of the time is spent on the sin question, and there's so very little that is mentioned about healing. Now, I don't think that God the Father would allow his son Jesus to undergo the scourging unless that were something that were really necessary. So by the fact that Jesus underwent that, let's make sure that we do everything within our power to partake of the fruit of what Jesus endured in that cruel scourging there the night before he died. And then we have the final verse here in verse 25 then, and it says, "For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now we'll conclude with a little prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody, any place, any time listening to the tape that is not really sure that he has been born again, by saying this prayer from the heart can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.